السلام عليكم ورحمة الله.
وعليكم السلام ورحمة الله وبركاته يا شيخنا، أحسن الله إليكم.
أمين. أبا يوسف هاوي
الحمد لله بخير.
هاويكم بالكلاس.
نعم يا شيخنا.
الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم. Our last class were about abuse and insulting one another, abusing a Muslim or abusing a Muslim, abusing your colleague, and cursing people. What does the Sunnah say about al-Ta'an and al-La'an? The one who regularly abuses the people and the one who regularly curses the people. He said that these two things are not from the traits of a Muslim who has sound iman. When we find a person being regularly cursing and regularly abusing others, it's a symbol of weak iman, that the person regularly curses the people, regularly begs Allah to be annoyed with the people. He regularly asks that the people are distanced from the mercy of Allah. When a person is like this, he does that all the time, then such a person only tells us that his mind is weak. Likewise, abuse and insult. And I am sure in the last 2 to 3 weeks when we started addressing this matter that many of us would have properly been adjusting to be sure that we are not insulting, abusing, denigrating people, and cursing the people. We also mentioned that sometimes when it happens, it just happens. That does not make a person become la'an. If a person gives la'an upon an aggression or oppression against the aggressor or oppressor, that doesn't make the person to become la'an just by the singular action. Give examples in the life of Abu Bakr Siddiq. Give examples in the life of Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas and Sa'id ibn Zayd, who for one reason or the other had to curse people. The curse became effective. So cursing a person does not necessarily make the person become la'an. Yes, he will become a la'in, but being a la'an, a person who does that repeatedly, that one is being worthy. We should be coming to Babu La'an al-Kafir, the chapter about cursing a kafir, the chapter about cursing a kafir, whether cursing the kafir generally because of the attributes of kufur thing, or cursing a kafir as an individual. These are two different things. Cursing the kafir as an individual, a person particularly known with kufur, and then cursing kufar generally. These two have rulings in the Sunnah that we shall discuss in our next class. But like we promised in the last class, we'll employ the class today to look at the questions that we had had, but we've not had the opportunity to answer them. We'll look at those questions today, and we'll address the issue of cursing the kafir, inshallah, in the next class. Babu La'an al-Kafir, which will be from hadith 321, will come in our next class, inshallah. But as for today, we'll employ the class today to respond to the questions that we may have from Abu Yusuf or the rest of the platforms where we'd have questions sent to us from. So if we have those questions, we will address them. How about Yusuf?
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته يا شيخ.
السلام ورحمة الله وبركاته. أبو عامر حاضر.
نعم الحمد لله. الحمد لله. نعم. We have a few questions from last class.
نعم.
So this one reads, if I have oppressed a person unknowingly, and the person curses me, will I be afflicted?
If the person oppresses the other person unknowingly, and truly unknowingly, you did something or you said something you did not take in purpose, and then it was understood as from the aspects of oppression by the other person. There are two steps to that. The first step is you can go back if you understood that the person had taken your statement or an action as a statement of oppression and aggression, and go back and address the matter. I always say this, you can always go back to address matter with your brother or your sister. If a trouble happens in between the two, go back and address the matter. I always say this, go back and address the matter. Likewise, each of us too should be open to receive our brother who might have offended us, who wants to address the matter with us. Don't close the door to his face. If someone feels that you offended him, or you found out that he offended someone without knowing, go back and address the matter with him. The second thing, if a person comes to address and a perceived ill dealing with you, don't close the door. Don't make it become impossible for him to address himself. Don't make it become impossible for him to change for good. If you notice it, address it with him. Sometimes once you even begin to find the status, people begin to write on status, someone did this, address the matter with that brother. Or address the matter with that sister. Oh, you brother and sister too. Someone comes to address a matter with you. Be open. Discuss it so that the matter can end. More so if the person is really, really willing to mend fence with you. Don't say no. The fences should not be mended. It should be left open like that. And then Shaitan comes in. Then things begin to happen. So if you notice that you've offended somebody, you'd oppress somebody unknowingly, go back and address the matter. But if you do not go back to address the matter and the person crosses you, after you determined that, I have mistakenly oppressed someone, if the person crosses you, if you don't address the matter, then the curse can reach you. Because now that you know, he had a right that you should address the matter. If you don't address the matter with you, you done it originally unknowingly. When you now knew, you didn't go back to address the matter. If he curses you, then the curse will be with you. May Allah protect each other. So I always say this, Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, and the hadith of course in this book, Al-Adab al-Mufrad. He said, when in the Quran, Allah says, وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَأَصْلِحُوا ذَاتَ بَيْنِكُمْ, fear Allah and reconcile amongst yourselves, O Muslims. Aslihu, rectify your dealings amongst yourselves. He said, Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu said, this is command from Allah that every Muslim who has a grievance against his brother should rectify the grievance. Rectify the grievance. If you are not ready to completely overcome, then leave the matter to let rest. Go and address the matter. Discuss the matter. And you, the brother too, when we are invited or a brother seeks to address a perceived grievance that he has against you, be ready to listen. Be ready to listen. So it's on all sides. وَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَأَصْلِحُوا ذَاتَ بَيْنِكُمْ. We all should fear Allah and reconcile and rectify whatever comes in between us. I think that will answer your question directly. Two stages. The first thing is that if you know that you offended somebody at the time of that offense and oppression, you did not know. When you know, go back and address the matter. If you don't go back and address the matter, you remain upon oppression and aggression against him. then it can cost you. If it causes you, then the cost will be with you. May Allah protect each and every one of us.
Amin ya Shaykhana, ahsan Allah alaykum.
Amin wa iya.
This one reads, if a wife has an attitude of cursing the husband, will such curse be effective?
If your wife has an attitude to curse the husband, will the curse be effective? But the first thing is that if it has become her attitude, that's a symbol of fisk from her. That is, she's been a la'ana. If it has come from her attitude, we can now describe her as a woman who regularly curses her husband. She has come under the issue of la'ana. She will be so described. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had said that you will not find that attitude with the people of Iman. It only shows that the woman has very, very little Iman. The second issue is around that. Will that now afflict the husband? If the husband has not done anything that would warrant her to curse her husband, then it will not reach him. What would rather happen, as the Prophet said, alayhi salatu salam, in another hadith, is that as long as the one who is cursed is not due for the curse comes back to the person that had given the curse in the first place. So if the husband is not due for that curse, then the curse is going to come back to that woman. If the husband is not due for the curse, then the curse is going to come back to the woman. And if it becomes so known that that's what she does all the time, then such a man should divorce such a woman. Divorce her. If such a woman has become so much so that all the time it is the husband who in her thinking deserves to be cursed, and the husband does not deserve to be cursed, then such a woman should be divorced. So what do you want in a marriage when all you know inside it is curse? The husband should divorce that kind of a woman if she goes on to become recalcitrant, cursing her husband. It is from the aspects of al-bada'a. It is from the aspects of being indecent in speech. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, a companion came to him and said, a woman that he has as his wife has that bad mouth and bad speech. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told the companion to divorce the woman. If I remember, that hadith of Qais ibn Hazm. The Prophet told him alayhi salatu wasalam, divorce her, talik her. So if a woman becomes so indecent and obscene in speech to her husband, just like the one who also regularly abuses her husband, she should be divorced. She should be divorced. The husband should look for a pious wife to keep, who will pray for him, pray for the success of the home. May Allah protect us.
Amen. So this one reads, how do I relate to my family since they taunt me of my religiosity? And because of that, I try to stay away because of such. Please give me advice on strengthening bond of kinship.
When our families become recalcitrant, when they become oppressive against us regarding the deed, let us first of all understand that it is not something that is new. It's not a new thing that our families will fight us because of Islam. When the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah told him that وَأَنذِرْ أَشِرَاتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِ, remind, warn your family, your near ones, your near relatives. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam called his family. The first person who opposed him was his uncle, Abu Lahab. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had four uncles that he met. Two of them accepted Islam. Two of them died upon Kufr. Hamza accepted Islam. Abbas accepted Islam. And two of them died upon Kufr. Abu Lahab died upon. Abu Talib died upon. As for Abu Lahab, he was the first person who in that call when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was told to invite his family, Abdullah have said to him, Amma da'awtana li ghayri hadha ya Muhammad alayhi salam. Should you not have called us for something else, O Muhammad? Tabban laka ya Muhammad. May your hands be cursed, O Muhammad. And that was why Allah revealed that person. So Abu Lahab became cursed by Allah because he cursed the Prophet. Abu Lahab is a younger brother to the father of the Prophet. So if your family fights you and curse you because of Islam, it is not new. That is the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Successful people are hated inside their homes. Successful people are hated inside their homes. And from the beginning of the success is how they are able to manage that hatred from home. So the Prophet had it, alayhi salam. But Allah, in his mercy, comforted the Prophet with Abu Talib, the father of Ali ibn Abi Talib. Allah comforted him with him. So if you look into the family too, you will see one or two persons too who will have some soft spots for you. That is the other side of the coin. You will see one or two who may not accept what you do, but they will seek to protect you and not allow people in the family to oppress you. So look in the family too. They may not accept what you are doing, like Abu Talib did not accept the message of the Prophet Muhammad alayhi wa sallam. But they will at least protect you from the harm and the hurt from the other members of the family. So look into the family. The third thing about this, the advice that I'll give you, that hatred against you should not make you to cut off the ties of kinship. When Abu Talib, yes, he wasn't fighting the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. Yet the Prophet strove alayhi salatu wasalam to be sure that he brought him to Islam. He did not disconnect relationship with him. So keep your family relation. Keep your ties. Umar radiallahu anhu had a brother who was upon ship. When they were in Medina, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam gave a gift of a cloth to Umar, and Umar sent it to his brother. That brother at that time was upon shirk. Asma bint to Abi Bakr in the city, radiallahu anha. She had a mother who was upon shirk. And when she was going to come to visit them in Medina, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to her, Briha. Be nice to her. Briha. Show kindness to your mother. At that time, the mother of Asma bint Abi Bakr was upon shirk. So note these three things. If you are upon Islam, biiznillah, sunnah, and you have your family members fighting you and troubling you, you will not be the first. Sometimes it may be your wife. It may be the trouble with your wife, like it happened to Nuh alayhi salam, like it happened to Lut alayhi salam. Their wives, Allah said, كَانَتَا تَحْتَ حَبِدَيْنِ مِنْ عِبَادِنَا صَالِحًا. That was their khiyana. That was their dishonesty to their husbands. Their dishonesty to their husbands were that they did not follow their husbands. So that enemy you have regarding your religion may be your husband, may be your wife, it may be your child, as was the case of Nuh alayhi salam. His child did not accept his dawah. Of course, that came also from the mother of Noah. Most times when children don't follow their fathers upon weakness, the question mark will be around the Allah protects. So don't think that it's a new thing. It's not a new thing at all that you want to stick to the deen, then you have enmity from home, from your family, who is not new, and you will not be the last person. The second thing around that is that look into the family, you will still see one or two persons that will, if they will not fight you, they may not accept what you say, but they will at least protect you from others, from the onslaught from others. The third thing about that, they are not accepting you and fighting you should not mean that you should not maintain the ties of kinship with them. At least at the barest minimum to protect the religion. Don't follow them upon what they are upon. And at the same time, maintain ties of kinship. Like Allah told us. The matters of dunya, day-to-day life, yes. Maintain the ties with them. I hope that that is clear, Abu Ahmed.
نعم جزاك الله خير يا شيخ
امين
This one reads Assalamu alaikum. Please, what is the position of Islam on holding goods and later selling it, making profit?
Holding goods?
No.
And selling it to make profit. Well, sometimes goods become, like, let's say, the time of the harvest of tomato. Tomato is harvested. You see it on the streets, on the roads. If in the time of the harvest tomato in, say, Kaduna, in Zaria, in Kano, in Katsina, I have seen in these four places, during the harvest of tomato, you see tomato on the road. They throw it on the road. Children play with it. Because at that time, there are a lot of tomato available. You see people drying it on the street and all of this. Because the means of preservation are not sufficient. That's why you find some of the companies have been established. If I'm not forgetting, between Zaria and Kano, I think Dangote has one. Between Kaduna and Abuja, another tomato paste company. Because in these areas, during the times of tomato goes like sand on the road. So if someone purchases tomato by the intention of preserving it, and he preserves it such that when the tomato becomes scarce now, he cannot release it for sales. That's not wrong. That's not counted as one aspect of the order. Because it will do two things. It will protect a product from spoilage at the time of plenty. And it will help the people have it available at the time of scarcity. But some of the people deliberately go to buy products out of markets to cause an artificial scarcity. This one is wrong. Because it has inside it an intention to bring hardship to people. And you make money out of that. This one is wrong. Hope that we'll be able to trade between the first one. So. Naam, Abba.
Naam, Yashik.
Naam. I mean,
a couple of questions on Nikah. One reads,
so Abu Amir, maybe we should address that question. That the Queen of England just passed away. Some of the Muslims have been begging Allah to forgive her. Some of the Muslims have been coughing and all of that. Is it lawful to beg Allah to forgive such a person? It is not lawful for Muslims to beg Allah to forgive a non-Muslim who has died. When a Muslim passes away, you beg Allah to forgive a Muslim. A Muslim dies. He is our brother in Islam. Allah teaches us in the Quran to say, رَبَّنَا غُفِرْ لَنَا وَلِإِخْوَانِنَا الَّذِينَ سَبَقُونَا بِالْإِمَانِ. Oh Allah, forgive us. Forgive our brothers. because they are our brothers in Iman. And from that is the janaiz that we observe. When we observe Salat and Janazah, we say, Allahumma ghafir lahu warham. O Allah, forgive him. O Allah, show your mercy on him and compassion. That is for a Muslim. When a non-Muslim dies, Allah said in Surah Tawbah, وَمَا كَانَ اسْتِغْفَارُ إِبْرَاهِيمُ. Before that, it says, مَا كَانَ لِلْنَبِيِّ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَنْ يَسْتَغْفِرُوا لِلْمُشْرِكِينَ. It says, مَا كَانَ لِلْنَبِيِّ. It is not appropriate for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Listen, O Muslim. Listen, O follower of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah says, مَا كَانَ لِلْنَبِيِّ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. It is not appropriate for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. And those who have iman. أَنْ يَسْتَغْفِرُوا لِلْمُشْرِكِينَ. It is not appropriate for them to ask Allah to forgive non-Muslims, polytheists. وَلَوْ كَانُوا أُولِيكُمْ. Even if those people may be your relatives. The Queen of England is not your relative. She's not from Shagan. Neither is she from Ede. So why, if she's not your relative, why do you want to seek for forgiveness from her? She's not your relative. She's not from the people of Iman. These are the two things. If she were to be a person from the non-Muslims and then a relative, you say, oh, what is it that pushes you? Now the Quran says, even if it be your relative, even if it be your father, even if it be your mother, they die upon other than Islam. مَا كَانَ لِلْنَبِيِّ وَالَّذِينَ أَنْ يَسْتَغْفِرُوا لِلْمُشْرِكِينَ. It is not appropriate for the Prophet himself, alayhi salatu wasalam. Those who believe along with him, and يَسْتَغْفِرُوا لِلْمُشْرِكِينَ, and يَسْتَغْفِرُوا لِلْمُشْرِكِينَ, to seek Allah's forgiveness for those who used to join partners with Allah when they were asked. لَوْ كَانُوا أُولِي قُرْبَى. Even if they have connections, ties of kinship. مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُمْ أَنَّهُمْ أَصْحَابُ. That is after it has become clear that any person who dies upon shirk, any person who dies upon other than Islam, will be from the people of Jahim. Any person who dies upon other than Islam will be from the people of Jahim, Jahannam, fire. This is what the Quran says. Go back to it, Surah At-Tawbah. I think verse 112. Go back to it. So it is prohibited in the Quran. A companion came to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and asked, my father has died, and he died upon shirk. Should I ask Allah to forgive him? The Prophet read this verse to him. مَا كَانَ لِلْنَبِيِّ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَنْ يَسْتَغْفِرُوا لِلْمُشْرِكِينَ. Someone came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So my father has died. He died upon shirk, other than Islam. Should I ask Allah to forgive him? The Prophet read this verse. So when you ask me, should I seek forgiveness for somebody who has died upon other than Islam? I am reading this verse to you. مَا كَانَ لِلْنَبِيِّ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَنْ يَسْتَغْفِرُوا لِلْمُشْرِكِينَ. It is not appropriate for him, the Messenger alayhi salatu wasalam, and the people of Iman to beg Allah to forgive someone who has died upon other than Islam. This is one of the meanings of وَمَنْ يَبْتَغِ غَيْرَ الْإِسْلَامِ دِينًا فَلَنْ يُقْبَلَ مِنْهُ وَهُوَ فِي الْآخِرَةِ مِنَ الْخَاسِرِينَ. Anyone who chooses other than Islam, it will not be accepted. And in the hereafter, they will be from amongst the losers. That's why it, in this verse it says, مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُمْ أَنَّهُمْ أَصْحَابُ الْجَحِيمِ. It is clear to you that they died upon shirk. So why do you want to beg Allah to forgive you? And Allah had told you, وَمَنْ يُشْرِكْ بِاللَّهِ, whoever dies upon shirk, فَقَدْ حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ الْجَنَّةِ, it is prohibited that that person enters al-Jannah. So you, who are you now? You Muslim today. And one of the reasons why Muslims have become so like this is because we mix with non-Muslims too much. Many Muslims, your relationship, your discussions, your interrelationship with non-Muslims is so much. And when a lion mixes up, let me not say lion, they say when a dog mixes up with the sheep soon begins to bark too like a dog. So the Muslim is the sheep, because the dog is a prohibited animal. So don't mix with people of indecency too much. Otherwise, you begin to speak indecency. You begin to have indecency in your mind. Muslim women too mix with a lot of women of non-Muslims. So you become like them. You begin to think like them. You begin to try to rationalize matters like them. Why? You mix with them and talk to them. You relate with them. You eat with them. You sleep with them. You wake up with them. And so on. May Allah protect us. Al-Imam al-Nawawi, rahimahullah, in Al-Majmu'ah, he also mentioned an ijma' that in this ummah, the ijma', the consensus of the ulama in the ummah, the entirety of them, is that it is not lawful. It is an act of sin. It's an act of disobedience for a Muslim to be begging Allah to forgive a person who dies upon other than Islam. Any person who dies upon other than Islam, فَلَنْ يُقْبَلَ مِنُ وَهُوَ فِي الْآخِرَةِ مِنَ الْخَاسِرِ. Whatever he dies upon or she dies upon will not be accepted from that person. On the day of Qiyamah, such persons will be from amongst the losers. May Allah protect each and every one of us and make us die upon Iman. I hope that this matter is clear about Amin.
نعم يا شيخنا أحسن الله إليكم.
آمين.
There are a few questions on nikah here. The first one, is it possible to hold an act without the presence of the groom?
نعم.
Is it possible to hold an act without the presence of the groom?
Sorry, me, my English is not too much. What is the meaning of groom? Husband. Prospective husband, groom.
Yeah.
Okay. That is, can we marry a girl to a husband when the husband is not present on the seat? Is that what you mean?
No, I'm not sure. I related to that.
Okay.
Also, an act, the act of rights, is it compulsory to say, I accept the sister's wife? Or the only compulsory one is the, I give you my daughter? From the wali.
I mean, a man may be giving a wife in his absence. Just a wife may be married to a husband who is not present in the place where the act itself was done. When Maimuna radiallahu anha, when which of the wives of the Prophet was married by An-Najashi to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They came to, at the time, Ethiopia, Abyssinia. And the king of Abyssinia was the one who supervised that marriage. He was a Muslim at the time. He supervised the marriage of one of the wives of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Who was that? Was it Umm Habiba? I wouldn't remember. Which of the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had her marriage conducted for her? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was here in Arabia. The wife they were in, she was at that time in Abyssinia with the rest of the companions, with Uthman bin Affan, with Ja'far radiallahu anhum, and so on. The marriage was conducted. The Prophet was not on the seat. That's evidence that we can conduct a marriage when the husband is not at the place where the marriage is conducted. Now, during the act itself, can we say after the marriage, the father of the girl says to the man, I give you my daughter, should he say, should be, your question is it compulsory? I don't know what it means by is it compulsory, because it's a process. The entire process has things inside it. It's just like the process of trade. The Prophet said, alayhi salatu wasalam, al-bayi'ani bil-khiyar qabla an yatafarraqaku. Two parties in trade, they are bil-khiyar. They have their choice before they depart. So you cannot ask me, is it compulsory that I have a choice? No, it's an entire process. So let's not say, is it compulsory to... No, you can't remove that one from the entire process. It's like saying, is it compulsory to do, I mean, to have a deep knowledge of the product you want to buy before you buy the product? That is from the aspects of khiyar. The ulama say, your choice that the sharia says is necessary cannot be established except with your clear knowledge of the nature of the product. You don't have the knowledge of the product. How can you say you have a choice regarding the product you are negotiating on? Anyway, the point is, the entire marriage is a process. So if you request, and someone say, do I have to request? If you request, then you are giving. You should accept. If you request, can you give me your daughter in marriage? Okay, I'll give you my daughter in marriage. Say, I accept. If they give you and you say, okay, I don't want again, because it can happen. You can say, I don't want again. So, okay, I accept her. I accept the request. It's only from the aspects of perfecting that act, perfecting the act. And don't forget, act, the way act, this mutually agreeing upon certain terms regarding certain things. This is the meaning of act. This is the same act that goes when we buy and sell. We are mutually, both parties are agreeing to transfer ownership of a product. That is the meaning of the asl of al-bay. Naqlul milk. The ownership is being transferred. So if it is transferred to me and I say I don't want, I requested for it, you want to give it to me, and then I change my mind and say I don't want. So how do we all become completely convinced without any iota of doubt that the ownership has been transferred or responsibility has been transferred to me? How do we all know that? Other than that, when it is transferred to me, I affirm and say I accept responsibility. So it conforms with the various forms of al-aqd, that is, signed the nuptial knot regarding any kind of a dealing between two parties, whether that dealing has to do with transferring a material or transferring control and management and responsibility and protection regarding a woman that we now refer to as marriage. So saying I accept, it is part of the entirety of the process of act in Islam, one of which is marriage. I think that will suffice regarding that. I don't know why a brother had asked me in a marriage we attended recently, when the wali gave the sister to the proposing husband, and the husband said he accepts. The brother asked me, is there enough? Is there a text that says that husband should accept? I should have asked him, is there a text that says that Abu Nasir should be the one conducting the marriage and not the father of the girl? Is that compulsory too? Is that compulsory that somebody is conducting the marriage apart from the father of the girl? Is that compulsory too? But in all of that is to ensure that the entire process is properly done. So if you say it's not compulsory that someone conducts the marriage, and then nobody conducts the marriage, And then the man comes and gives his daughter, and then they accept, and then tomorrow something happens. Who will come to say, no, I was there, I did this, and you did this, and we did. The shahada starts from there. The witnessing starts from there too. So those who conduct the marriage are not only conducting the marriage, they are also witnessing the marriage and being sure that the technicalities of that marriage are followed. So if you say it's not compulsory for him to say, I accept, but is it compulsory for one, so for somebody to conduct the marriage? So if you begin to bring some of these issues in the matters, you will spoil things more than that, than you will create them and mend them. And I don't think anybody needs to start insisting on a matter like this. That what is the text? Where is the hadith that says if a man is giving a woman, he has to say, I accept? The least benefit of that, which is from the aspects of the kulliyat of the Sharia, from the general principles of the Sharia, is that it will remove any form of a doubt that when the girl was married to him, he did not reject. The man is not like a woman that we can say, oh, her silence was her acceptance. So if the man said, oh, when you gave her to me, did I tell you that I accept? What will you say? So, but in a law court, we can say, yes, the wali you gave you the girl and you told everybody that you accepted. So if telling the wali you that you accept does not have any value other than that it will remove shubahat, then kashfu shubahat is from the kulliyat of the religion. Removing shubha, removing ambiguity, is encouraged in the Sharia. I hope that this matter will clarify all those bi'iznillah Abu Amir.
This one says, on the mahar. The mahar, who is to decide the amount? Is it the sister who specify what she wants, or the brother who pay what he has?
Who specifies the mahar? Well, what we have been seeing is a woman or her relative specifying, telling the man, this is the mahar. But what you also find in the Quran and in the Sunnah is that the man gives her what he desires, despite the request. You see texts that show that, yes, there are requests. Requests are made. That's why the early Muslims used to condemn al-mughalah fil-mahr, excess going in the excess about mahr. So you find texts that a woman can make a request. But you also find texts that show that the man only gave the woman what he is able to provide from the request. So it's not as if a woman tells a man, I want you to build a house for me as my mahar. So meaning that the man can now say, oh, I can't afford this, but I can afford this. He gives her what he is able to afford. Because you find the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the hadith of Abdurrahman ibn Auf, when he told him that he had married in Sahih al-Bukhari, the Prophet asked him, alayhi salatu wasalam, upon what did you give her? He didn't say, what did she ask? He said, what did you give? If you go to the Quran too, that's what you find the Quran saying. What a man gives a woman, what is a gift? Is a gift from the man to the woman. Yes, the woman can say, I want this. But it remains for the man to be able to give what the woman has requested from, or her family has requested on her behalf. So it can be exactly what the woman requests. It can be less than what the woman requested. It can also be more than what the woman has requested. You find Allah say, wa ataytum ihdahunna qintara. You give her. Because it's a gift. So you find the two in the text of the Quran, the text of the Sunnah. People ask, and then people give. So it is this mutual understanding that comes in between. So just like you can query, why should the man give more than what the woman requested? The woman can request for a set of silver rings and chain. And then the woman gives her that with shoes, with bags, with clothes, and all of this. Nobody questions that. But the same way, we will not question it. If the woman asks for 10 things and is only able to provide 5, she should accept it like that. So this is the way it has come. It's not as if whatever the woman says, and that's all like a supermarket tag price. It can be more, it can be less, it can be exactly what she has requested. You find all of these in the text of Quran and the Sunnah. Allahu a'lam.
This one reads, after commencing the ijda, the wife discovered she is pregnant. Then the doctor advised her to rest, and the husband is always starving for business. Can she stay with her parents during the ijda? Can the ijda be said to be done in this instance?
When a woman becomes divorced and then she's pregnant, you know the idda period is hatta yadha'na hamlahunnako wallai ya'isna min al-mahidhi min nisa'ikum in irtabtum fa iddatuhunna thalathatu ashhurin wallai lam yahid. It says wa ulatu hamlin what did he say? The women who are pregnant. Says their idda is hatta yadana hamlahunna. I think I come to the last line in Surah At-Talaq. So a woman who is pregnant, her idda is hatta yadana hamlahunna, until she delivers the baby. So if after the divorce, the woman discovers that she's pregnant and the man is not available, she can open an agreement between the two of them. Because she's still his wife. Let us note this point. In the first divorce, in the second divorce, the divorce in the first case, the woman is still the husband's wife. They are still husband and wife until the end of the idda. If he takes her back before the end of the idda, she's still his wife. If he divorces her again, the second divorce, she's still his wife. A man who divorces his wife still has the right of a husband on her. He can still sleep on the same bed with her, even though he does not have sexual intercourse with her. Once he has sexual intercourse with her, it means that talaq is cancelled. But she can travel with him. He can travel with her. He can see her privacy. They can have ghusl together. They can do so many things together, despite the fact that he has issued a statement of divorce to her. So in that sense, the man has a right. In fact, bil ijma', the ulama say, at that time, the woman cannot prevent the man from having access to her. The only thing is, he must not have sexual intercourse with her. Otherwise, he is still her husband. And that will happen until, in this case, the woman becomes delivered of the baby. It is when she becomes delivered of the baby, all kinds of closeness cuts off. She stops being his wife. He stops being the wife, the husband too. So if a woman in the first and second divorce, it's not like that in the third divorce. So in the first divorce, the second divorce, that is raj'iyya or rij'iyya, the woman is still the wife of the man during the idda. I hope that this matter is clear. So if they both agree and say, okay, go and stay with your parents, because what the Quran says is that لا تخرجوهن من بيوتهن ولا يخرجن لا تخرجوهن. Don't expel the women from their homes during the idda. ولا يخرجن. A woman too cannot say, I'm packing my load, I'm going to my parents' house. It's not lawful for a woman to do that. So, but they can both agree. The man and the woman can agree to say, okay, go to your parents' house, go and make your idda there. Then they agree, and then she goes. She makes the idda there. If he comes from work or from anywhere, he can still come and check her there. My wife, how are you doing? If he wants to take her back to his own house, he has a right. He's the husband. Many parents oppress men in places like this. They will say, after all, you have divorced her. What are you looking for? This? He has the right. For as long as that pregnancy is still there and the woman has not delivered, the husband can come and carry her, they travel again, take her back home. The husband has the final say when the woman is still in iddah, until the iddah ends, or until he calls off the talaq. I hope that this matter is clear. And all of that will stop when the woman delivers the baby. So it is lawful if they both agree that the woman should spend the period of the iddah in the house of her own family. And the husband agrees, and her own family agrees too, then inshallah they should go ahead with it. Allahu Akbar.
Is it advisable for a man to divorce his wife if she and her family are doing shirk?
If she is doing shirk, if it is from the aspects of the shirk that expels a person from Islam, and she's duly aware that this is shirk, then he should expel her, should divorce her. Divorce her and look for a believer, person of iman. But things like this should not be upon hearsays. Things like this should not be upon hearsays, upon hastiness. People should be involved so that a balanced decision is taken, not a decision that you will interpret oppression or aggression against any of the parties, or a decision that is based on suppositions and thoughts and conjectures against a woman and her family. I hope that these conditions are clear. If it is clearly established after good investigation that the woman is engaged in acts of shirk, those acts of shirk that expel a person from Islam, then he should divorce her and then marry another woman who is a person of iman. The same thing applies if it comes regarding a man. But the woman should seek separation. Love
her.
I mean,
the combination of two salah due to rain, is it mustahab, like kasr or jam when one travels, or is it makruh, such that we are advised rather not to do it? Under what conditions should we combine salah? Must the rain have started drizzling, or just cloudy skies is enough for the imam to take the decision to combine the salah? Then finally, if Maghrib and Isha are combined, how does the one who regularly prays the rawatib, how does one pray the two rak'ah after Maghrib?
Can you come? The questions have been logged up about Amir. Can you come with them one after the other?
The combination of two salah due to rain, is it mustahab, like kasr and jamu, when one travels, or is it makruh?
It is
such that we advise rather not to do it.
It is not makruh. It depends. It could be mustahab and it could be jaiz. It could be mustahab if clear-cut hardship is brought by the rainfall at that time. The question is about combining two prayers because of rain, Abi.
No.
It could be mustahab and it could be jaiz. It is mustahab, encouraged, if the rain will actually truly prevent the people from coming for salah, to bring a lot of hardship to them. In that case, then it is mustahab. Because something that removes the hardship of worship for a people is encouraged. But if it is just that the people can come to the masjid conveniently, despite the fact that it is drizzling or something like that, then it is jais, it is allowed for them, because no hardship is clearly seen to have been caused by the rain and to have to be removed by that combination. So if the combination removes hardship, then it is encouraged. If it's the rain is not about a hardship, the people can still conveniently come to the masjid, then it is just lawful, it is just jais for them. In that case, they want to enjoy a rukhsa from the Sharia. And it is lawful to encourage to enjoy a rukhsa. I hope that it is clear, Abu Amr. The second.
I'm just checking. So, under what conditions should we combine solar? Must the rain have started drizzling, or just cloudy skies is enough for the imam to take the decision to combine the two solar?
Okay, combining solar is not just about rain. Because the first part of the question is, under what conditions can we combine solar? It's not just about rain. Sickness can make a person combine solar. The person is in the house, is very sick. Like women are allowed during istihaba. It's an aspect of illness. So a person is very sick, yes, he can combine salah. Likewise, when a person travels bring hardship, he can combine salah. So each time a person is faced with hardship, he can combine salah. And serious inconvenience, he can combine salah. Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma said to us that when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sometimes combined salah in Medina, the Prophet did it alayhi salatu wasalam to remove hardship from the people. So every condition that requires that a Muslim removes hardship from himself is allowed to combine salah. Was why we were talking about rain and combining salah during the time of rain. Now, what is it that will be in the sky before we say rain is established? It can be rain itself, it can start drizzling. The clouds too. Or that it just rained and the entirety of the roads are waterlogged. All of these too can bring about salah. There are athar from the early Muslims regarding this. It just rained and the entire area is waterlogged. Or that the clouds have gathered and it is blowing, the wind is blowing, preparing for the rain. It is lawful. Another condition that can make us combine salah is fear. When there is fear, people can combine salah. There are people who are afraid to go out of their homes to the masjid because maybe a lion was set loose, or some people were taking the lives of others, or violence is going all around in society. You can combine salah out of fear. So these are these conditions. But as for the issue of rain, the wind when it is strong and drizzling, and then actual rain, or that the rain had even stopped, but the entire area is waterlogged, it comes from the aspects of things that can make us combine salah. And there are a lot of narrations regarding all of this. Is that clear, Abu Amir?
The last part of the question is asking how, for Maghrib and Isha, for example, if they are combined, how does the one who regularly prays the rawatib, how does that person pray the two rak'ah
after it? Maghrib? He can pray it after it in the house. The Messenger, alayhi salatu wasalam, if he was used to a particular act of worship, like the Nawafil, he paid it back at another time if he was not able to observe it at that given time. So he can pay it back at another time. And the best place to observe Nawafil is your home. So after the jamr in the masjid, you can come back home and make your 2 minutes of prayer that you used to say between Maghrib and Isha. It's lawful, inshallah.
This one is, for a woman who has always been upright on some acts of worship, but suddenly derailed, but despite all efforts to call her attention to the derailment, she didn't take any yield. Could it mean the previous acts were not even accepted, or it's just a trial?
it could mean all of it, depending on the circumstances leading to her derailment. That's why we must always be begging Allah, Rabbana la tuzigh qulubana ba'da idh hadaytana. Oh Allah, don't make us have our minds stray ba'da idh hadaytana, after you had set our feet upon guidance. So all the time, we all need this dua. May Allah protect all of us. Shaitan too could be whispering evil to her. Friends, relatives, social media, ignorance, shubahat, so many things can cause it. Following her own desire, hawa, many reasons can cause it. See, and it doesn't also mean that the previous ones were not accepted. She could have been sincere at the beginning, and then she stops being sincere. So many things could be responsible, Abu Habib. May Allah protect all of us.
Ameen, Ya Sheikh.
Can we stop here today? We're already open.
Naam. Salawatullah alaykum. Assalamu
alaikum. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.